Now, if you look back in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, the Bible gives us in verse number 3, I skipped over it this morning as we was reading, but it mentions a couple people here. Verse number 3 says, Ahijah, the son of... Say it. You saw it too, didn't you? Ahitub. Ichabod's brother. And who was Ichabod? Y'all remember Ichabod?
Grandchild of Eli.
Grandchild of Eli. Remember his mama died? His daddy died. Who was his daddy? He's going to tell us here. The son of Eli. Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh. But his great-grandson was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. What was an ephod? Y'all remember it was a garment that was worn by the priest, and they would put on a breast piece, a breastplate that had what in it? The stones, the Urim and the Thummim, which was a tool used in that day to determine the will of God. It would give an answer of either guilty or curse, or yes or no was the idea. What was right and what was wrong. This decision that we make, should we do it or should we not do it? And we even see where Saul calls for these guys to come out when things were going on. Matter of fact, look at it here. Verse number 17, same chapter. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, Now call the roll and see who is gone from us. And when they had called the roll, surprisingly to them, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. They realized they were not there. In the Navy, we would call that, when they called the roll, they had to muster everybody up and do a roll call. We did that on a regular basis in the military. You do that. Wartime or peacetime, you're always doing a muster call, especially when you're on a ship. And you out on the high seas, you had to do a muster or a roll call on a regular basis, because in the middle of the night or even the middle of the day when you're out in the ocean, somebody fall overboard and they go missing. And it was a big deal if you couldn't account for everybody. They'd start ringing the alarms and there was somebody not accounted for. And if they'd start hitting, they would run an alarm saying a man overboard. And then they had to start doing, they'd send out helicopters and all that and make circles around to try to find whoever was missing. Where were they at? So we were doing roll call and musters all the time. Every time you'd pull into a port, and then you come back on every morning, every day, they were doing a muster. You had to muster up. You had to be accounted for. And you had to eyeball people. You couldn't just say, yeah, old Joe Smuccatelli's in his rack in there sleeping. No, you had to put your eye on him and see him, because they had to check it off to make sure everybody was accounted for. Well, when they did this muster and this roll call, two guys were missing, and it was Saul's son and his armor bearer. And verse 18 says, And Saul said to Ahijah, Bring the ark of God here, for at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now, something about that, I think it's speaking of the ephod more than it is the ark. It's just not language we see in the scriptures. It's not something that we see done. The Bible tells us that the ark, where was it at this time? In Kirjath Jearim, in somebody's house. Nothing gives any indication they ever went and got it and brought it anywhere else other than there. It stayed there the whole time. So the idea is that, yes, the ark was within Israel, and these priests are now ministering again from that perspective with the ephod and the Urim and the Thurim, and that's what he was wanting. He was wanting the Urim and the Thurim. When they asked the priests and they asked the Lord, these stones would give indications to them on what decision they need to make. It was a decision to find out what was God's will on a matter. No different than back in the day when they would cast lots. A lot was like dice, for an example, a certain kind of lot or size, and they would toss them. And wherever the lot fell on this or that, is they believed, because the Bible says in the book of Proverbs that God controlled the lot, meaning they entrusted Him to that decision. They didn't have clarity on it. How many of you ever had to make a decision or need to do something and you just didn't have clarity on it? Should I buy this or not? Should I go here or not? Should I do this or not? Man, but I was talking about it earlier. Well, they would cast lots, and they believed the lot that God was providentially can control that. So if the lot fell on Brother Shannon as the guilty person, they believed God pointed that out. And that's what they went with. Matter of fact, we've seen it with in this same thing here. They cast lots with the nation of Israel. Saul said, divide the rest of the nation with me and Jonathan. It was Jonathan and Saul. They cast lots between the two, and they figured the lot fell on Jonathan. And remember when Saul recommended killing Jonathan because of what he did? And the people stepped in and said, you crazy, you can't kill him. He's the one who wrought this great deliverance today. It just shows Saul was just pitiful at making some of these choices that needed to be made. So they would cast lots. Well, the Urim and Thurim was very similar to that. And it's a mystery to us because we don't see it. We don't have it. We've never seen it in play. So it's kind of hard for us to really get a visual of how this would work. And Saul had called them in verse number 19. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. And as it was, Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. That is simply a saying that I don't have time to wait on the answer. Take your control out of the matter. Withdraw your hand. He had asked them. See, Saul was impatient. The battle's raging. Something's going on. He done brought the priest in to give him the answers with the Urim and the Thurim. But because it didn't come quick enough, he told him, you're out of the picture now. I'm just going to act on my own. And he was notorious for that. We're going to see that, remember, he does ask for God's help at some point, and God wouldn't answer him. Why? Because God is not speaking to Saul directly. Remember we've seen that with Eli? He didn't speak to Eli directly. Why was he not speaking to Eli directly? Why was he not speaking to Saul directly? Because they were not right with him. And God doesn't speak directly to those that are not right with Him unless it is a word to turn them back to Him. So we see this idea of Saul saying, I wanted to know what God thought about it, but I ain't got time to know what God thought about it. So I'm gonna take the next step. And that's just who he was, because he was not somebody that depended upon the Lord. When he does build an altar, the scriptures tell us, where's that at? Chapter number 14, he says, the first time he's ever built an altar. How old is Saul now? We really don't know how old he was when he became king. That's not very clear for us. Some translations mistakenly interpret chapter number 13 saying that Saul was 30 years old, but that's not what that passage is saying there. We don't know exactly how old Saul was. I believe he was older than 30. Why would we believe Saul was older than 30 when he took over the kingship of Israel? What would be some indications that you remember as you've been reading through?
Jonathan.
Good point. Jonathan. Jonathan was old enough to command a group of men and go out to war. Now, does that mean they strictly operated within the boundaries of the regulations that God gave His men back in the day? Because God tells us in a previous passage, no man under the age of 20 was permitted to go off the battle. So that would tell us Jonathan then, if that being the case, not saying it is, Jonathan would have had to been above 20 years old, most likely, especially if Jonathan is commanding 1,000 men in a war, he's going to be a little older than 20 years old. I mean, he is a prince that carries weight and authority, but he's commanding a group of people. So, and that happened within the first year of King Saul being on the reign. So if Jonathan is, say, 20 years old and Saul was 30 years old, how old would Saul have been when he had Jonathan? 10 years old. That word 30 in some of your translations is just an inaccurate transliteration of what was originally there. That would be if you look in chapter number, let's see, look in chapter 13. Let's see. Yeah, 13:1. 13:1. Let me try to explain this real quick. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. So 13:1, what do some of your translations use? Who's got a different, what's the ESV say, Karen? Okay, because some do translate. What's yours say, Sarah?
Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 42 years. It's got a little asterisk somewhere, but I don't see where.
And Saul didn't reign 42 years. New Testament tells us he reigned what? 40 years. What it is, the way the Hebrew words read, it reads. The word that they are translating the word 30 and the word 40, it means that Saul reigned for one full seasons of seasons. A season was a fall, a winter, a spring, a summer. You had four seasons within a full year's time frame. So the idea is that Saul reigned for a full season of seasons. Not multiple years, but a full season of seasons for in 1 year. And then in his second full year of seasons, they went to war. So what this passage is saying is that Saul reigned for 1 year, and his second year they went to war. It's not saying that he was 30 years old and he reigned for 42 years. We don't know how old he was when he started, but we do know he was old enough to have a son who was old enough to go to war and command 1,000 men. So that would tell us that Saul most likely was in his 40s when he started reigning over Israel, and he reigned for how many years according to the New Testament? 40 years. So that gives us an idea. That also helps us understand the age difference between who? David and Jonathan. Because remember, David, how old was David when he started reigning in Hebron? Bible's going to tell us this shortly. He was 30 years old when he started reigning in Hebron. David didn't start reigning in Hebron until Saul and Jonathan died. And if Saul reigned for 40 years, and David didn't start reigning until after his death, and he was 30 years old, that tells us that Saul had been reigning for 10 years before David was ever born. Are you with me? 10 years before he's ever born. And if that being the case, if Jonathan was already in his 20s, most likely, when Saul started reigning, that would put Jonathan at least 30 years or more older than David. It's all in there. Yeah. We'll have to do that. And chapter number 14, let's just read that verse one more time, verse number 6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or few." Now that's a word you want to hold on to now. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving or delivering by many or by few. Jonathan was not being reckless. He was not rebelling. He was a man who knew what he was talking about, because he knew who he was talking about. What was that passage in Daniel 11:32 we said earlier this morning? They that know their God will be strong, and they will do great exploits. And we're going to keep seeing, as you keep reading, about how Jonathan just found this deep fondness for this young man David, and that he protected him and he looked after him and he helped him and he encouraged him. And you know what it boils down to? I believe it boils down to this, is that Jonathan was so caught up in what God had given him to do and what God was placing before him. This man lived with a joy and a delight. And he wasn't threatened by what his father's mess ups, his father's mistakes, his father's misfortunes. Even though the kingdom was not going to continue with him and he was going to watch that be transferred to another man, you know what? That didn't throw him off course. You know why? Because he saw what God had given him as a gift. And he accepted it. And he accepted God's choice in David. He accepted God's choice that he chose to overlook his father and even the rest of them. Matter of fact, go to Ecclesiastes. I used this in that funeral the other day, and I got to thinking about it as it applies to Jonathan, and it applies to anybody who is just caught up in what God has got them to do in this life that he's given us to live. But Ecclesiastes chapter number 5, looking about verse number 18. Ecclesiastes, you find Psalms and Proverbs. Yeah, go to Proverbs and keep going through, and then you're going to get into Ecclesiastes. Anybody know how to spell Ecclesiastes?
I can spell it because I'm
listening. Yeah. Have you noticed how, you've heard me mention this before, we live in a world that's on edge.
Yeah.
Everybody's frustrated.
Yeah.
Everybody's so caught up in what's going on in their own world and the threats of tomorrow and the threats of today. And people have been this way throughout time because we live in a broken world with broken people, and people that don't know the Lord, and people that do not know who God is nor how God works, that can't be strong. That's just the way that it goes. Our strength is in proportion to our wisdom and our knowledge. But he says this in verse number 18. Here's what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good. Enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his portion, his heritage. This is somebody that understands, number one, that God's given them life. Number two, God's given them strength to work and the labor. Number three, God's given them provision, sustenance to sustain them physically. God's given this. This is a gift that God gives. And knowing this, Keith, is a gift. That this is your portion. This is a gift from God. That God sustains you. God gives you life. God gives you days to enjoy and the fruit of your labor. Verse 19, as it applies to anybody, verse 18, then he's going to refer to those who in society or even are more well off. For as every man to whom God has given what? Riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. Because the Bible also tells us, even Solomon tells us, that a man that has greater wealth has greater troubles. The more money you have and the more money you got to manage, the more trouble you're going to have. Amen. It's just that those multiplication of resources create multiplications of problems. Amen. It just does. More things to manage, more things to do, more people to manage. But it's a gift for those that God gives wealth to, that they receive that as a gift from Him, knowing that He's gave them that wealth, and knowing that it is a gift from His hand that they can enjoy and not fret over what they have or don't have, but can celebrate that. That's a gift. Verse 20, for this type of person, whether he has a whole lot or he doesn't have hardly anything, but can rejoice in this gift. Now watch this. For he, this person, will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Now that's worth shouting for right there. Amen? Amen. Some translations, what's your different translations read? Give me that ESV, Karen, verse 20 of chapter 5.
For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart.
Much remember. Pam, what's your translation read? King James. He shall not much remember. Stephanie?
God keeps such people so busy enjoying life to take no time to brood over the past.
Take no time to brood over the past. All of them are saying the same exact thing, just in a different twist, in a different light, of basically saying somebody that can welcome this gift, that God gave them life, God continues to grant them life, God's given them what they need to be sustained through life, they welcome it from God as a gift from Him with a purpose that God has given them to celebrate life and the things that God has given them. They're able to do it with joy, and they don't think much on their past, even their present, or even the future, in the sense that of their mess ups, their mistakes, or their misfortunes, because they're so caught up in what they've been set apart to do, they just rejoice in the joy of the purpose that God has given them. They stay on the course of what God's given. That to me, that describes Jonathan. That's where Jonathan was at. When he had an opportunity to fight against the Philistines, he walked in it. When the kingdom was taken from his father, he didn't dwell on that unduly and remember much or fret on the days of his life. Had he done that, you know whose eye he would have had on? You know who he'd have been upset with? You know who he would have had a problem with? David took over my kingdom. David took my fortune away. David took my kids' future kingdom away. So I need to kill David. Matter of fact, Saul even told David that. As long as that boy keeps breathing, your kingdom and your son's kingdom are at a threat. Didn't affect Jonathan one bit. Amen?
Amen.
Why? Jonathan understood who he was. He understood who he was before God. He understood that God made the choice, just like he made with his daddy. None of them was asking. Jonathan was a grown, pretty much a grown man, grown boy, when Samuel told Saul that he was going to be king over Israel. They didn't know that. It came to a surprise to all of them. Jonathan came from a family who was a mighty powerful family, the scriptures tell us, with his grandfather and them. And they wasn't looking for this. They wasn't seeking this. And when God says, I'm going to take it away from you, you know what? It didn't falter him one bit. He kept being generous. He kept being encouraging. He continued to invest in this new king that would be taken over. And he set out to protect him when his father was after him. And he continued to honor his father. He continued to fight alongside of him. But I want to tell you, there was a difference in his spirit, in the way that he lived and thought and breathed and walked in the life that he lived. Why? Because he didn't He didn't overthink the days of his life. He didn't overdo it. He was able to celebrate it. And as a result, what did God do? God left for him and for us a precious name. When you think of Jonathan, you can't help but think about one of those heroes of the Old Testament faith. When you think about Saul, you think about a king who misguided, misled, and made some drastic mistakes in his journey as the king of Israel. But a good name was left behind in Jonathan. You know, and Solomon even talks about that. Look in chapter 7, verse number 1. A good name is better than what? Precious ointment. What is precious ointment? Medicine. A good name is better than precious medicine. How many of y'all take medicine here? Well, let me ask you, who don't take medicine? Stephanie? Who don't take medicine? How much money has our government allotted for a vaccine for this COVID? I'm not going to minimize the COVID, whether we understand it or don't understand it. Just asking you, how much has our government has set aside to find a vaccine, develop a vaccine, and put it into play in our country? Anybody know? That's where they just bought some from some people. It's $9 billion they've allotted for a vaccine. And they've got these different companies that they've put billions of dollars in to give them the money they need to do the research they need to come up with a vaccine, medicine, for COVID. $9 billion. Pam, if you spent $250,000 every day for the next 100 years, you would come just a little bit over $9 billion. $9,125,000,000.
And a majority of the people, including myself, not taking the vaccine.
Think about that, though. If you spent $1 million a day, Greg, for the next 25 years, you would reach $9 billion. $1 million a day for 25 years. Now, I'm not saying that medicine is not good. That's not what this passage is saying. Precious ointment, medicine, has its place. It's good. But you know what's better than a $9 million or $9 billion vaccine? A good name. See, but our society elevates things above a good name. Well, see, what Solomon is doing, he says that I'm going to help you with something. Remember who Solomon was. God gave him extraordinary wisdom and insight. He's saying, let me change your perspective. In this society that we live in, that he lived in, that will stretch to the end of time, our society says precious ointment is better than a good name. Having the right kind of medicine, treating the right kind of problems, is better than having the right kind of character. Solomon says, no, let's swap that. A good character is of greater value than a vaccine. Not that the vaccine's not bad, just something's better. He said, well, let me change your perspective on life. The day of one's death is better than one's birth. That's a shift in thinking. But he gives a couple other things there too, doesn't he? He says in verse number 2, let's change this thought. It's better to go to the house of mourning. What's the house of mourning? A funeral service. a burial service. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to a great feast, a big party, a big celebration. Well, our society doesn't look at it that way. Man doesn't look at it that way. It's much better to go to a birthday party or a graduation party or a wedding celebration or anything like that. It's better to go to one of those than it is to go to a funeral, right? I mean, in our mindset, with our way of thinking, humanistic way of thinking, it's better to go to a wedding reception than it would be a funeral service. But Solomon's saying, mm-mm. The wedding celebration, a great feast, whatever it is not going to teach you that you're on a crash course with death. But when you go to a funeral service, a burial service, it's a reminder that we're all headed toward dying. And what will we do? And where will we live? What will it be like when I die? Having that right perspective changes how I live in this life and what I anticipate in the next. And that's what he's doing. He's shifting our insight, our perspectives, and our perception. He's to help us with this. And then he goes on to say, for an example, that's why he says in here, the living will take it to heart when they go to a funeral service. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. For the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth, or in the house of joy. What do you think he's talking about there? The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. You girls are wrapping up in your sweaters. Y'all done got cold, huh? What you think he means there? The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. You have solutions. You have comfort. You have hope for those who are in despair of life. But you see, the fool doesn't have answers for that. The fool doesn't have an answer when he goes to the house of mourning, when he goes to a funeral. He don't have solutions. Victory. He can't give you all they want to do is give you something to look at about celebrating life and that, but they don't have real answers and solutions. You'll find answers from the heart of the wise in the midst of the most terrible times of life. They've got solutions and answers for you. That's where the heart of the wise is at. They can help you with that. Where the fool, he can't help you in those situations. Matter of fact, he'll tell you, I don't know what to say, I don't like going, I don't want to go, I don't want to enter in that, because their heart's not there in the sense that they don't have a mind for it, so they don't have a word for it, don't have a solution. But the wise who've been walking with God sees death differently than the society that they're living in. And I think this is what Solomon is saying. Verse number 5, for an example. It is better for us to hear the rebuke of a wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Now you think about that. It's better to hear somebody correct your way of living than it is to turn the radio on and listen to a bunch of fools sing their songs about how good life is to them. Y'all hear some foolish singing? I mean, I know you like the tunes. I do too. You know, how many of y'all like music? Listen to the radio. Listen to certain things. And if you listen to the lyrics to these songs, and I'm not saying songs, let's avoid songs that are pointing us to look unto Jesus. I'm talking about some of them good old country songs and them good old 70 songs and them old songs that talk about this and talk about that, but they have no element of God in them whatsoever. They're just talking about everyday living in life and, you know, about drinking and partying and divorcing and running around and on the beach and putting your feet in the sand. You know those kind of songs? Solomon say those songs are songs of fools. You're better off listening to somebody rebuke you about the way you're thinking, living, and walking than you would be to turn on the radio and get soothed by a song that makes you feel good. Are you with me? That's what he's saying. And you see, we live in a society that wants to be made to feel good. To feel good. I heard somebody say one time about a certain guy, a certain preacher, and we was like, the conversation was around this. Oh man, that guy, that's a false teacher. He's not teaching the truth. And they said, yeah, but he makes me feel good. He makes me feel good. Makes me feel good about myself. Makes me feel good about the life that I'm living. And that's what the songs of fools do. And I'm no different than anybody else. I mean, there's songs that I really like because I like, they appeal to the nature of my flesh. But when you listen to what they're singing about and the message of the song, it's foolishness. It's folly. It's soothing, but it's folly. But a word that comes from God that says, this way of thinking or this way of living or this attitude or this thought process is totally opposed to the things of God. And God's got a solution and answer to turn you from that so that you can put confidence in Him. Solomon says that's better, hearing that, than being soothed by the songs of fools. Sometimes the rebuke is tough. Sometimes it's like a rod that hits you. It hurts when it comes. But it's intended to hurt. It's not intended to soothe. It's intended to deliver, to set a man free. And Jonathan, I believe, was that type of guy who rejoiced in what he had, trusted God with what he had, celebrated it, and he lived with joy and a purpose. And he didn't focus on past mistakes and misfortunes and mess ups, what presently was going on with his dad and all around him, what was being stripped from him. He lived in the present and he was able to be a blessing to David and anybody else that was around him. And I want to live in that kind of way, that I can be a blessing to people, that I can help. I can live in the present, listen to you and hear from you and pray for you, and not so caught up in what I don't have or what I do have. I'm caught up in the purpose God's given me, and that being the joy of my heart. Amen? And asking God to help us with those things. Boy, it makes a difference when we can receive that from the hand of the Lord. Amen? And walk with Him. Father, we thank You tonight. We bless You and ask You to help us with these principles and these ways of living, that we just want You to lead us. We want to seek You first. We want to come to You and hear from You and just walk in the simple things that You've given us, to trust You big and to remind ourselves consistently, as Jonathan reminded that young man, that nothing limits You, restricts You from delivering with much or with little. That God, You are more than able to do exceedingly and abundantly more than we could imagine or ever think and ask for You to do. And I pray over these that are here tonight, I pray over our fellowship as a whole, that You will continue to deposit that light within us, those purposes that You've given each one of us to walk in, and that we would welcome it, we would celebrate it, we would walk in joy, and we won't let the glittering things or the hard, thorny things distract us from walking through this life with our eyes upon the prize, grabbing a hold of You and doing what You've set us apart to do. We need Your help in this. We can't do it without You, and we wouldn't want to do it without You. And we just praise You and thank You for letting us abide in You. And we just want to say we love You and thank You so much for each other. In Jesus' name, amen.